we were at the hospital earlier in the week and visiting with Tom, and we were talking about a number of things, and he said, you know, he said there used to be a man from West Virginia, an older preacher, come over here and held a couple meetings. And he said he'd bring these bed sheet charts. And he said, I can't remember his name. Well, then I couldn't either. And I preached in West Virginia, and I kept thinking and thinking. We couldn't come up with it. And then the nurse came in to take his vitals. And while she was doing that, it popped in here. And I remembered it was C.D. Plum. The reason I ought to have remembered that was that C.D.'s widow, daughter-in-law, and son all attended where I was preaching at, and I did Goldie, C.D.'s widow's funeral. Now, I never met C.D. Plum, but I understood that he did use bedsheet charts. He would also draw things on a blackboard with colored chalk. He was quite an accomplished artist. And someone said one time, the reason there are no sermon outline books by Brother Plum is because he generally used charts and drew things on blackboards and things of that nature, and didn't really have the traditional type of sermon. But anyway, then I remembered that I had a bed sheet chart. Hadn't thought about this in years. I had mentioned, I think, a time or two to different ones. Now, I didn't do that, make that one. My son-in-law did. You can probably guess, you know. Of course, he's the artist. He did this for me. And it came from it came actually out of a tract by Brother Eugene Britnell, which had a diagram on the front. And now I've changed some of it, added a little bit, taken some away. That's generally what you do. I apologize for the smallness of some of the lettering. That's because, you know, you got to get it all on there. So it's you're limited up at least by size. But you do have an outline there. And the numbers off to the side correspond to the numbers that are up here. And we'll go through all this. Now, where it talks about where are the dead, I think we need to think about that in just a little bit of a broader idea. Not just those who are dead physically. That's not what we're talking about. You know, there are those who are mentioned, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, who are dead spiritually. So when you ask where are the dead, we ought to realize that there are individuals who are dead, spiritually speaking, and there are those who are dead, physically speaking. And we're actually going to be discussing both of those things today because they are both related. Do we ever give pause? We probably do, but let's think of it this way. We just finished partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's about the Lord's death. And a lot of what goes on in the Lord's Supper and what a lot of the Lord's Supper is about Jesus shedding His blood, about Him dying on the cross. And even He said, I'll come again and partake of it with you. And that we are to partake of this until such time as He comes again at the end of time. So when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're partaking of something that has to do with those who are dead spiritually, as we once were. But now we have found salvation in Christ. And as a result of that, we partake of the Lord's Supper, and it has great meaning for us beyond just the fact that it is, you know, the bread and the fruit of the vine. But also the death of Christ makes possible salvation eternally for those who are dead in Christ and have died physically in that sense, those who are alive in Christ and have died physically. So the Lord's Supper has an attachment both ways, and there are a number of things that do this. I think we always need to expand and try to think of everything that we possibly can. Now, charts are not truth themselves. I'm not going to suggest that. They're actually a representation of truth that's found in God's Word. That's what it's all about. But I think the subject of where are the dead interests a lot of people. I had a supervisor at work one time and we were discussing things and so on. And I told him, I said, there's been this idea in my head from time to time of giving all this up, stopping my job here and going into preaching. And so we talked a little bit about that and so on. He talked about other things he had done, that kind of thing. And he said, there are things that I wonder about. I said, let me make a guess at what you wonder about. You wonder, where did you come from? He said, yeah. And I said, there might be times when you're wondering, why am I here? Where do I fit into the big scheme of things? Yeah. So that's right. And then I said, here comes the real mystery. I said, you wonder, where am I going? What's my destiny? What about beyond all of this? He said, that's exactly right. I said, sure. And I said, the reason it's right is not because I'm some kind of a clairvoyant or I have ESP. I always tell people, I don't have ESP. I have ESPN. That's as close as I get. But anyway, what he was thinking about is something that's common to man. We all wonder, where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? And the Bible actually answers all those questions for us. It's all right in there. But the interesting thing is that there's so many people, disappointing thing too, there's so many people that don't want to look. They don't want to go to the Bible and find the answers for these things. They think they could be found somewhere else. Well, I have no idea where I would point them. And no one else does either, really. But then, while there are a lot of people, and you'll find them, that are concerned about where are the dead physically, what happens after death, I think there are a lot of people that are concerned about that. You'd be surprised how many people, from time to time, worry about that. But they do not worry about being dead spiritually now. That thought may never cross their mind. And let me suggest that being dead spiritually now will have a bearing on what happens to you when you die physically. They're tied together. And so you can't just be all concerned about the one and just act as if the other doesn't exist, because it did. And Jesus, of course, is connected to all of that. And so it's a lesson, I think, that bears investigation. Now, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to spend most of our time, we're going to spend all of our time this morning, actually talking about where are the dead, spiritually speaking. And then tonight, we'll finish up with probably where there's the most interest, what happens after we die physically. So point number one. There's what you might call, and for lack of better terms, and if you've got better terms, that's fine, there's the kingdom of nature. That's where we all are. We're all out here in the world. We're living out here. People are born into the kingdom of nature. And then there's infants, There are those infants that are born. And some of them, there are some that die in infancy. I really doubt that there's a family anywhere that hasn't had some experience along that line. I was talking with my son-in-law. He mentioned a preacher that we both know down in southern Indiana. Had a grandson, I believe it was a grandson, a grandbaby, grandson, I believe, born just recently and died just a few minutes after birth. I have a sister that died 4 or 5 months, 2 months old, I believe. And I'm sure there are other instances like that. I had no clue about this for the longest time, but a couple of people in West Virginia, the husband has passed away. He was an elder there at the church at one time. And come to find out that I knew that they had 2 children, but I come to find out that they had 2 more that died in infancy. It happens. David had a child that died in infancy, didn't he? lived just for a short period of time. What happens to them? What about them? Jesus gives us an idea, a clue, perhaps an answer, if you will, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. Where there were little children that came up to him. And his disciples apparently were trying to, on some occasions, not let that happen. But on this time, he's wanting to teach them a lesson about little children. And so, he calls one to him, and in verse 3, whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's telling them, you ought to become like this little child. Now you think about this just a little bit. The majority of religion in the world today will tell you that a little child is born and inherits sin. Just on the basis of being born, they're sinners. And actually, if you listen long enough and give somebody who believes this enough time to talk, they're the most desperate sinners that you've ever seen in your life. We've got small children here today. And my granddaughter here, 4 years old, she came and brought her hat with her and spending the weekend with us. But now we've got more that are younger than that, don't we? Take a look at them. Desperate sinners? Born in sin? All the sins of the ancestors all rest in that. Really? Who believes it? Personally speaking now, I think that doctrine is, well, I don't have a better word. I think it's monstrous to suggest such a thing. I hold to the view that little children are born innocent. Now, here's the thing. If they are born and they're just complete and total sinners and they've inherited this, why does Jesus want his disciples to become like that? And why would he say, it's these kinds of individuals who have inherited all this sin, they've just got, you know, they're just covered with sin. So you ought to become like them. And that's what's in the kingdom of heaven. No, that goes counter to everything you'll find about the teaching of Jesus. So then that may just not be so that they're inherited sin, they're born in sin. And it may just be that if an infant dies, you know, they're innocent of sin. They can't sin. They can't believe. They can't confess. They can't repent. What course would they have then to take care of sin? They wouldn't have any. And so what do you say? Well, they're born, and for lack of a better word, they're not necessarily saved, but they're safe because they haven't sinned. And if a child were to die in infancy, well, as the chart's supposed to show up there, that they would go to the place that's described in the Bible as paradise. We'll see more about that in just a moment or two. But then, there are those that live beyond infancy. They live beyond that to a point where they're responsible and accountable. I don't know what exact age that is. I can't tell you a certain day on the calendar when somebody reaches this right here, you know, to suggest, well, it's 11 months, it's 11 years, 4 months, and 3 days. I can't come up with a number like that. But I do know this, that generally speaking, unless there's some kind of a real problem now that's congenital, people will come to a point where they're responsible and accountable. And if we don't want to consider that spiritually, we think of that physically. You know, you'll give a child a task to perform. And you give it to them because you think they're capable of doing this. And they'll become then responsible. They'll bear a little responsibility. And accountability as well. And as you go on in life and you grow up, you find that doesn't diminish. It doesn't go away. It actually grows and it becomes more so that we are responsible and accountable. And as a result of that, one becomes a sinner by a process. Look at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And we'll see how this works. In James chapter 1, Verses 13 through 18, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, God wants us to be the first fruits. God wants us to do the right thing. But now he points out in these passages that, you know what, that usually doesn't happen. And he's pointing out in here every man, meaning mankind in general. And also, now, doesn't this go along with what we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 23? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God? Yes. And this is how it happens. And there's a process to it. It says, well, first of all, there's lust. And then what happens? Well, the lust conceives. I believe Jesus said one time to his disciples, pray that you don't enter into temptation. In other words, temptation, here it is. But now it can conceive. Don't enter into that. Don't cross the line. We're supposed to say no to temptation and get away from it. But it does happen. You're drawn away of your own lust. You're enticed. The lust conceives. And when the lust conceives, it brings forth sin. The person enters into it, and that's where they cross the line, and they decide, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Whatever it is, that's sinful. They're doing it of their own free will. Oh, well, and you can point the finger of blame at others. But I'm talking about the others there who lure away and draw in and things like that. Well, they're responsible too. This is talking about the individual who goes in there with their eyes wide open. A willing participant. And what happens after the sin has entered into the picture? Well, it says, then that bringeth forth death. Now, that bringeth forth separation from God. That's what death is. And we'll look at that a little more in just a moment. Now, when one does this, go to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. When one enters into sin, one is in a realm of spiritual darkness. Now, the first part of this in verse 13, it's speaking of how God, now this would all be through the gospel plan of salvation, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's those who are in sin. They're the ones who are in the power of darkness. Now they're down here in this realm, you see, in the power of darkness, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And so, you know, what a person then would need to do and to realize that if you remain in the power of darkness, that just doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? Now, I know there's a lot of people who want to hear the words that someone, somewhere, someplace, would say something like, oh, you know what? You can be in the power of darkness and that's okay. And God will go ahead and forgive you anyway. He'll go ahead and if you were in the power of darkness and you died while in the power of darkness, you know what? God just sweep you up into the heavenly abode. And there's people that want to hear that kind of thing. And there's people that I think will even go so far as to preach that kind of thing. And not just necessarily always at funerals, but they'll offer out this kind of thing to others. But now, we realize, do we not, that the power of darkness is not the place to be. It's a place that you want to get out of and get into the light and other things like that. Because, you know, the future for those who are in the power of darkness is not good. We'll see more of that as we go along here. So there's the idea that, you know, you can come along this way and here you are in the power of darkness, and it's not pretty. And now I've got to go to this passage over here. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Got to do this now. And I know that there are a lot of folks that don't want to talk about, you know, negative things. Oh, don't talk about that. Don't talk about condemnation. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about this. Well, sorry my hands are tied. It's in the Scriptures, and it's necessary sometimes to point this out. One who is in the power of darkness, I believe, is being described over here in 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 1. Look at verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're under the power of something. They're under the power. They haven't obeyed the gospel. That's right. What are they? Well, they've sinned. That's right. And so what is it now? They don't know God. They haven't obeyed the gospel. And taking vengeance on them. It's not going to be a proof. That's not a proof. Verse 9, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Physical death is a separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritual death is separation of man from God. And here you see that that goes on into a separation, even everlasting, from the presence of God. That spiritual death can proceed even into that if something's not done. So this is not the place to be at all. Now, if the one who does this, let me see here, the one who does this, unfortunately, goes into a place that's called in the Scriptures, the word is Tartarus, and it means torments, place of torment, in the unseen world, in the spiritual world. We'll see more about that in just a few moments. And sometimes it's referred to as a place of torment. Now, those who are in Tartarus ultimately will go into the place of eternal damnation. And we'll see how all that works. Probably a little more about that tonight. But we swerve back over here and realize, you know, when we think about where this is going, where this is leading, we don't want to remain in that power of darkness. There's nobody that ought to think, this is cool, this is great, whatever. How are they figure that out in their mind and to remain here? They ought to do something about this. And I agree, they ought to do something about this. So here's what it is. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, where we were just at, verse 13. And it says that we have been delivered, He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, the next part. And has translated us, or transferred us from one place to the other, from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, into the kingdom of Christ. How'd that happen? Well, that has happened by hearing and obeying the gospel. Remember, the punishment comes on those that don't know the Lord. They don't know Him. And they don't obey the gospel? Well, then, wouldn't it be equally true, then, that to avoid that, you do need to know God and obey the gospel? Sure, exactly. And what would that do? That would deliver you or transfer you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His light. Well, good. Let's hear about that. We ought to want to know about that. We ought to want to grab a hold of this, seize the opportunity. Well, what you do is, there's certain steps to that. Now, here's the thing. See, these are to represent steps down into the power of darkness. See how it works? And now, if you go, you know, the other way, well, there's steps out of this as well. And the first thing is to know God, to know something. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You'll stay right there in the power of darkness. You won't get any further than that right there. You need to know Me. To know Jesus is to know God. Well, power of darkness is what? Those that know not God. So there's your start. You start off by believing in Jesus and by knowing God. Then what do? Well, you repent of your sin. You realize this stuff over here, that was wrong. I'm guilty of that. I'm responsible for that. I'm accountable for this. Quit pointing the fingers at everybody else. Take a look in the mirror. It's me. And I will repent of my sin. I'm not just going to feel sorry about it. But I'm going to actually repent of my sin. There's going to be a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life. That's what repentance is all about. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Okay. And then what would come next? Well, we find out that Jesus said, unless you confess me before men, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 32:10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So you confess Jesus. You confess Him. You're willing to say that I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is willing to say that. That's because you believe that. And you're moving on in the right direction. You're moving away from the power of darkness and you're moving toward the kingdom of Christ. And the last thing that you need to do, you need to take care of this business of sin. You've got to have the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Himself said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. So, we talked about believing. What about this baptism business that Jesus is talking about there? Well, I need to do that in order to be saved. Oh, there are multiplied thousands, millions that will tell you. No, you don't. You don't need to do that at all. It's got nothing to do with salvation. Really. The same people will tell you, well, we ought to do everything that Jesus says to do. I have a friend on Facebook that we had a little exchange one time on there. And I finally came down to denying baptism and salvation. I said, do you believe that we need to do everything that Jesus says to do? Absolutely. Whatever Jesus says to do, that's what we need to do. Now, he didn't feel that way about the apostles. But he did about Jesus. Okay? So here's common ground, and I'm going to go jump right on that common ground with him. So you really believe that? He said, yes. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus himself says that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. His reply? No, he didn't. I felt at a loss. If you're going to just deny something that's that clear and that plain. I talked a little more. But he's not going to believe that. He brought up this man and that man. He brought up, I can't remember now, Martin Luther. And he brought up Charles Spurgeon. And he went on about that. And I thought, who is Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon that I should hear their voice? Over Jesus. I don't got anywhere. You know, and you can't. Because people will come along. It's a curiosity. Or do everything Jesus said, except that baptism. And he didn't really say that. Well, he did. He did. And what we find out is that the first time that the apostles ever went out to preach the gospel after the death of Jesus, what did they say about baptism? Well, I'll tell you what they said about baptism. They said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the cry went out from the crowd, what shall we do? Well, what you need to do, you know, you're over here in the power of darkness. Now, their crying out indicated that they believed in Jesus. So what you need to do, you need to repent, confess, be baptized. And that's what they were told to do. They were told to repent. They were told to be baptized. We see the apostles going out into the world asking, you know, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You need to do that. And there were those who would say, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what they did at the household of Cornelius. And Peter said, well, who am I then to withhold or withstand or forbid or whatever baptism to these ones who believe just as we do? And so they were baptized. So the apostles understood that they needed to do everything that Jesus said to do and that included baptism. So they understood that. And that's how you are transferred out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of Christ, which we would understand to be the church. Now, that's not the end of it. I think too many times people think that's the end of it. My brother-in-law had a friend. He would invite him to church, invite him. And he never would come. And then one Sunday morning, lo, there he was. There he was. And Tom was just amazed at all this. Came the invitation time. Here's his friend going to the front of the building. They talked to him, took his confession. Over here we go. Here's the baptistry. They had a panel that they slid back And there was the baptistry right there, and they baptized him that morning, and he was never in church again. Never. Lived like he had before he was ever baptized. What do you suppose on his mind? You think he was thinking to himself, that's what I got to do, and then I'm done. I'm over. It's over. First person I ever baptized, I really, honestly, and truly believe she had that thought in mind. After she's baptized, it just took an act of Congress to ever get her to come back or to live through. It's almost as though people think, well, you're baptized and nothing more is expected of you. I got my ticket punched, I'm on my way, and nothing can hinder that. Really. What people think. And that's what some people are told. Some people are told that someplace. They're told, oh yeah, if you've been saved, now they may not believe that baptism saves, but nevertheless, we'll just go along. If you've been saved by whatever gymnastics it is that allows them to be saved, they think after that you can't be lost. It's all over the place. People believe in that kind of thing. Doesn't matter what you do. There was a debate several years ago. I don't remember who was doing the debating. The man was a well-known Baptist preacher, Sam Jones. He's the one Sam Jones University is named after. And he said during the debate, he said, I could take a gun, walk over here to my moderator, and shoot him right in the head, and that would have no effect on my salvation. I don't know what the moderator thought about that. But I'm telling you what, you know what he was talking about there? Once saved, always saved. Doesn't matter what I did. Almost like nothing's expected. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. There are things that are expected. First of all, Jesus said, now after you go out into the world and you make disciples and you baptize people, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So he's saying there, yeah, after they've been baptized, there's something else they need to do. That's not the end of it. Actually, that's just the beginning. And here's some things. These aren't the only things, but these are some things that's expected of those who are in the kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1. Start in verse 5. And it says, besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now you got faith down here. You got faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, or self-control. And to temperance you add perseverance, and to perseverance you add godliness, and to godliness you add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness you add love. That's what you're supposed to do in the kingdom. And those are just some of the things that you're supposed to do in the kingdom. And so it's not the fact that once you're translated in the kingdom, it's just all over. It's the beginning. There's service that needs to be rendered in the kingdom of Christ. And as a citizen of the kingdom, now again, I want to emphasize, in light of these things and other things already been said, it's necessary to remain faithful. If one becomes unfaithful, one can do that and then remain unfaithful. Regardless of what people say, it's still something that's conditional. Look over here at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. Now what happens is, if a person becomes unfaithful and remains unfaithful, that's what this represents right here. They're going the same place as these folks over here that never believed and never obeyed the gospel. They believed the gospel, they obeyed the gospel, but they turned from it. And they became unfaithful. And what happens? They're heading for the same place. That place over here, torment, Tartarus, not the place where one would want to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. Paul says here, I keep under my body, or I discipline my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What? An apostle of the Lord could become a castaway. I don't know about you, and I say, oh, that's, King James word there. I don't know about you, but every time I see that and think of that word castaway, I think it's somebody who's lost. That's what that represents, castaway. Think about it for a moment. It's somebody that's lost. You know, if somebody was, you know, a shipwreck, a ship go down, and this person survived, you know, by just by the good providence of God, and they end up on some desert island, you know what we would call them? We call them a castaway. Why? Well, we'd say, well, they're lost at sea. Nobody knows. Yeah, that's right. Could be dead, or could be, you know, like this. But what's happened there? Well, it's not how you thought it was going to be. And Paul's saying here, I could be a castaway. You mean to tell me he could depart from the faith? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about being out on a boat somewhere and on a desert island. He's talking about faith. He could be a castaway. I myself should be a castaway. If he could become a castaway, could others become a castaway? If others could become a castaway, could I do that? Could you do that? There's no guarantee for an apostle. What about all these people that are telling me there's a guarantee for me? Well, they might be wrong. Matter of fact, they are wrong. But then also, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Why do that? If it's true that you become faith, that you become a child of God, and you can never stray from that and never lose that, why are you worried about it? Why would you discipline, keep under my body, and bring it into subjection? Why would you do that? Do you know that the words that are used in there, Paul borrows from the games of Greece and boxing. It's boxing terms he's got there. That's why it says in some translations, I buffet my body. It's a boxing term. Now, boxing was different back then than it is now. We have the Marcus of Queensbury rules in boxing. Now, the Marcus of Queensbury didn't exist back in those days. And their idea of boxing was two people got in the ring, bare knuckles, and the other one was knocked. Well, the other was knocked down. Here's my opponent, and I knock him down. Now, boxing back in those days, you went right up. You didn't go to a neutral corner. You went right over to that fellow that's down, and you looked at him down there. And if he showed any indication of getting up, well, you laid one on him again. Well, I said, well, that's not fair. That was fair then. And every time he tried to get up, well, you put another one on him. That's what you did. What's his point? Well, here's me. And here's the things that get me in trouble. And I've got a handle on them, you know. I've kind of beat them down. If I turn my back and walk away, what's going to happen? They're going to get back up. And they may pursue me. So what do I need to do? I need to keep an eye on this kind of thing. I need to kind of keep my hand in this. And if these are the things that have bothered me, if these are the things that I've repented of, and if I see temptation come up, I need to take care of it. I need to get it down. I need to keep it down. Self-controls. Me. I don't need to rely on others. Well, now you need to watch me over there. No. I'm responsible. I'm accountable for my actions. But then here's another thing. Why would Paul talk like this? If it's impossible for those things to have any bearing on you whatsoever. It doesn't matter. Why are you saying that, Paul? This must be a mystery to people today who actually believe in once saved, always saved. But Paul didn't believe that. Now, furthermore, you go into 2 Peter chapter 2, and you find out, now, Peter didn't believe this either. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, he says that if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then, watch this now, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. You got the picture? They believed, and they've fallen away. But it's happening unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Not a pretty picture, not a good comparison, but that's what he says. So yeah, you could become unfaithful. Yeah. And it's entirely possible that a person could remain unfaithful. And And when they do that, that's the end, unfortunately, in the power of darkness, and then ultimately to Tartarus. Matthew chapter 13, let's run over there and look real close, real quick, at verses 40 through 43, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in verse 40, the tares, now that represents sinners, are gathered and burned in the fire, and so it shall be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend him, and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who have ears to hear, let them hear. The wheat and the tares are growing together, and some of them, by pretense, might appear to be in the kingdom. But God, who knows the difference, is going to gather the tares out. That's the unfaithful, and they're on their way down there. They're not going on to reward, no matter how good the deception might have been. God knows the difference on them and is able to do this. And whenever this parting takes place, the righteous will be left, and they will shine like the sun, because they've done the right thing. They've obeyed the gospel. They've been faithful. They've done the things that they know they need to do. They've been practicing self-control. They've been doing all things that Jesus has commanded them. They've been keeping in control of those things that would rise up to plague them and to draw them back into sin. They'll shine like the sun. So one adds, you know, practices and the characteristics of a Christian. We've looked at those there. The virtue, the kindness, and the temperance, and all those other things. But then I want us also to realize that after looking at those things in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, go back over there and let's take a look at verses 10 and 11 and see that these things, yes, they are important. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Now, in contrast, the individual in 9 who's blind and cannot see afar off, in contrast to that, verse 10, he says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren," now watch, "give diligence to make your calling election sure. If salvation was secure and you could never fall from it, why these words? Why worry about making your calling and election sure? Well, you do because it's not a sure thing and written in stone." Then he goes on to say, "If you do these things, you shall never fall." Again, pointing out that it is possible to fall. "For so," now here's the good part, "for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now here's where this kind of changes a little bit. When we realize that now the kingdom of Christ has a promise involved with it. To avoid this down here, but to go to a place that's paradise, Abraham's bosom it might be called, and ultimately to eternity with God. That's what it means to be faithful unto God. That's the reward. That's what lies beyond. There's the incentive to do this and to realize it's something that you do. You work at this. There are deeds that you perform. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, give account for the things which we have done in the body. And now that's in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, right? How about Romans chapter 14? I think it's verse 21, where we'll give an account of the deeds we've done in the body. Deeds. You know, the word that's translated as deeds in the Scriptures is the same word that's translated as works. Oh, works. They don't have anything to do. Well, yeah, they do. That's what Christians are to be involved in. Like things that are connected with what? With virtue and kindness and temperance and all those, and brotherly kindness and love. All those other things like that. Why? Because we're heading for an eternal home. Now, one who continues in this fashion will ultimately be rewarded eternally. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. I know that we understand this, but for the faithful, you know, for the unfaithful down here, there's just, it just sounds like misery and suffering and all those other things. But now for the one who's faithful, there's a promise. "I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2 and verse 10. That's not just for the folks that were there at that church that he's writing to. That's for whoever will be faithful in Christ. You endure unto the end. Wherever the end is. If you die and go on to await the judgment, or if the Lord should come while you're living, either way, you endure unto the end. And then what? Then comes the crown of life. Now that's for those that are faithful. Be thou faithful unto death. But these folks down here, they're unfaithful. And there may be some people that think, well, we'll get the crown of life anyway. I'm sorry you don't. You don't do that. You know, we understand that there are things that happen. You know, I can remember when we were living in West Virginia, one of the chemical plants across the river, Belford, Ohio, Shell Oil, I think they had like four openings for jobs. Four. And there was about 7,000 people applied for those four jobs. They had to rent the biggest building in town to process the applications. And when it was all done, they didn't give those jobs to 7,000 people. They gave them to four of them. What about the others? What'd they receive? Something else, I guess. You could look at it that way. Their old job or whatever. So it's not something that you just give to everybody. We can understand that, you know, like in the workforce. We can understand that. Paul talks about in a race, everybody runs a race. And even in Hebrews it says, everybody runs a race, but there's one who gets the prize. What do the others mean? You know, I can remember we had a guy when I was running track, and he ran the 2 mile. He wanted to be on the track team, and he wanted to be on, and really, you know, he didn't have the tools. And so the coach, you know, didn't just tell him, I've got no place for you, you know, that kind of thing. Coach said, well, you can run the 2 mile. And it was something to watch, you know, the 2 mile would be over. Here's everybody comes in, and this little guy was running last. And he was a lap down on just about everybody. And we'd be starting another race, and he would be running that last lap around the end. He didn't have a chance of winning. But he stayed in the race. Despite that. So, you know, not everybody wins, but everybody runs, don't they? Now, we're not talking about a race where there's just one person that's going to... We realize the faithful, there's more than just one. But it's to those who run it all and complete the course. And so, yes, there remains a crown of life for the one who will run the race. Now, this ends the section on the actions and consequences of those who live in the kingdom of nature. You know, those who are dead in sin. Not just talking about that and what's necessary to do to avoid that, to get out of that, for the situation that you're in to improve, but also to point out for the things that are in the future. We'll talk more about that tonight. But at death, there comes a separation of the body and spirit. There's no more opportunity to do anything. You can't do it. You know, it says in the scriptures that there remains no more chance to do this or that or the other in the grave. Where you're all going. We operate here now. There's no more chance when someone has passed away, there's no more chance to tell them again how much you love them. You need to do it now. Death has this certain finality to it. If you have a desire to tell someone how much you're going to miss them, you need to do it now. How much they mean to me. You need to do it now. The man who's my mentor and meant a lot to me, I got a word from a phone call from his son that, you know, they can't do anymore. And so I wrote a letter and expressed all the appreciation I had for him for everything he'd ever done. And I mailed the letter to him and I thought, you know, that letter might not get there. So I called him. Talked to him. To tell him. 2 or 3 weeks later, I was at his funeral. And I was glad I had an opportunity to do that, because you know what? They're going to be gone. They can't do any more. He can't give me advice anymore. He can't help me out with something that I'm puzzling over anymore. He can't do it. Death has that finality to it. So we need to do something on this side of death. If we find ourselves in the fold of sin, we need to do something about it now. Regardless of doctrines that tell you that something will be done for you later on, after you die, that's not what the Scriptures say. You do something about it now. You believe in Jesus. You repent of your sins. You confess Him this morning. You're baptized. And then you remain faithful unto death. That's what you do if you're dead in sin. Then, after that, then you think about the things that lie beyond this life. But you need to take care of that first. And as I said, there's a lot of people that don't think about that. And that's sad. I wish that there were more people. I wish that there were just as many people who thought about what to do when you're dead in sin as they do about what will happen when this life is over. I wish there was as many. And I even wish that there were more. However, if there would be one here today that has a desire to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the right place and this is the right time to do something about your salvation so you can be transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we'd be happy to help you to do that. This is the right time, this is the right place. If you're subject, why don't you come all together and stand and sing.